Good morning. I am so glad we are all together today. I'm looking forward to this. So we've been studying the Minor Prophets for the last 12 weeks, and it has been really great. I don't know about you, but the things that I expected from a series in the Minor Prophets, this series has been different, eye-opening, and really refreshing for me. I've learned a lot. And now today I get to finish this series by digging into Malachi with you. I guess right from the outset, I want to tell you that the verses I'm going to be reading are from the NRSV, because that's where I've been studying, spending my time studying. But I think the version in your pews and on the screen is going to be NIV, so there will be a little nuance to that. To begin, before we get into Malachi, I'd like to invite you to think about a time in your life when you were doing something really, really important, something big, something you might have been excited about in the beginning, and you knew it'd be really good when you finished, but it took a lot longer than you expected. Disillusionment set in, and you found it really difficult to see the light at the end of the tunnel. Maybe you forgot what that good thing was that you were reaching for. Does anything come to mind? For me, what comes to mind when I think about that situation is about month 6 or 7 in a 9-month pregnancy. 6 times. The fresh anticipation of expecting and anticipating a new person has been replaced by less and less room inside my expanding belly, multiple trips to the bathroom at night, and all the other discomforts of pregnancy. And although I'm very excited for my babies, each of them to arrive, disillusionment kind of sets in. With one of my children, I made a 9-month long paper chain because I just needed something to see the advancement of time. It provided a lot of relief in the 9 months of waiting. In those times, one of the things that I found the most encouraging was regular trips to my midwife, who never ceased to remind me what I was after. My body was growing a baby. We'd hear the heartbeat, she'd take my blood pressure, and check all the important things of a pregnancy, make sure baby and I are all doing okay, and her checkup would be so reassuring. She would provide me with the hope I needed to go home and keep doing the things that were so important. She encouraged me to take my vitamins and get good sleep, eat well, take walks. Her support became the hope I needed during those long sleepless nights. So I know the connection kind of falls short here, but I'm using it anyway. Just like my midwife spoke into my life, I think Malachi was a prophet who brought both conviction and hope to the Jews living in Jerusalem by reminding them what God was doing among them. After Persia conquered Babylon, King Darius had allowed some exiles to return from Babylon in 538 BC. They'd work hard to rebuild the temple, and they'd gotten it done in about 20 years. It was finished between 520 and 515. But even though this group had returned to Jerusalem, they'd rebuilt the temple, and the Jews were still living in captivity. Most of them were back in Persia still, without the protection of the wall. The ones in Jerusalem were without the protection of the wall, and many things were still not right. Hope for the end of the exile had waned, and I imagine the leaders in Jerusalem were just tired. It's in this context that we meet Malachi. Malachi was likely born in exile, and he's now living in Jerusalem sometime after Haggai and Zechariah, and a few decades before King Cyrus allows Ezra and Nehemiah to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. So this big picture is that Malachi is speaking to some of the first Jews who were going back to Jerusalem after being defeated by the Babylonian Empire, who were still ruled by a foreign government. These Jews were living in this crazy in-between time. They had first look at the desolation in Jerusalem caused by the Babylonians. Likely, they were holding a lot of grief and lament. And think of all the trauma they had just come out of. And in many ways, trauma was still their normal way of life. I imagine these first Jews to return home, they were the ones who were eager to return home, eager to get to work and rebuild. Maybe they were the innovators, filled with hope. They could see beyond the desolation to what could be. They were the ones who had worked hard to rebuild. And I think it says something that these Jews began by rebuilding the temple that was so precious to them. They definitely got distracted from the work. We heard about that in some of the other minor prophets. They needed to be reminded to keep on with the work of rebuilding the temple, but that's what they ended up doing first. And I'm thinking here, the wall, symbolizing protection, Ultimately, the temple was rebuilt long before the wall was. They were finding protection in what God provided for them in the temple and his presence, rather than the protection, the physical protection of that wall. Walter Brueggemann suggests that prophets were just naming current reality and anticipating the future results of that current reality. And Malachi wasn't any different. The book of Malachi is structured in a series of six complete speeches or disputations that follow this pattern of statement, question, response. And through Malachi, God declares the problems God has with the Jews in Jerusalem and all the disillusionment that set in, all the ways that they had stopped taking their vitamins. And in this statement, question, response structure, there's room for this conversation and discussion and space for relationship to grow between God and God's people. And I think this is really, really beautiful. But I'm going to deviate from following this structure because I think there's something more in this book. At first glance, there seems to be so much judgment in this book because of this structure. But after spending time with the book, I think there's a huge theology of goodness and abundance woven through Malachi. And I'd really like to explore those too. So I kind of want to take a minute to stop and name my own bias, because I believe, as Jason reminded us in the Colossians series, that the way we read the text is the way we're going to live it. And we can find verses in the Bible that's going to support any position from the far left to the far right and anywhere in between. And so as we can find verses to lead us towards either oppression or liberation, I need you to know that I have chosen to read Malachi with an eye towards liberation and freedom. And I think there's a lot of beautiful things in Malachi. So let's dig in. Definitely Malachi sees things in the present that are not okay. And I've got a lot of verses here. They'll be on the screen, but you might also want to do some Bible flipping. So the first one, Malachi 1:6. God, through Malachi, asks, "If then I'm a father, where's the honor due me? And if I'm a master, where's the respect due me? Says the Lord of hosts, O priests who despise my name." So by treating the temple with dishonor, the priests were devaluing God's name. In Malachi 2:11, Malachi says, "Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god." So not only have they profaned the sanctuary, but the Jews were also divorcing their Israelite wives in order to marry foreign wives who had foreign gods. This accusation seems so similar to the marriage metaphor we looked at in Hosea a few weeks ago. Malachi 2:17. Malachi declares, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. And yet you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'All who do evil and are good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?' So the leaders of Israel have wearied the Lord by calling things by the wrong name. They have called evil good and accused God of delighting in the evil ones." Malachi's audience likely saw the prosperity of the wicked and declared this as a mark of God's divine favor, but that simply wasn't true. To call things by the wrong name is so upside down and so crazy-making. And Malachi was living into his prophetic calling by calling things by their correct name and inviting his audience to do the same. So in Malachi 3:8, Malachi accuses his audience of robbing God in their tithes and offerings. Will anyone rob God? And yet you are robbing me. But you say, how are we robbing you? In your tithes and offerings. And then Malachi 3:13 and 15. You have spoken harsh words against me, says the Lord. And yet you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What do we profit by keeping his command or by going about as mourners before the Lord of hosts? Now we can count the arrogant happy, and the evildoers not only prosper, but when they put God to the test, they escape. The Jews have said harsh and cynical words against the Lord by saying this. Malachi's accusations all seem to be summarized in this one verse, though. If we could kind of wrap it all up, Malachi 3:5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be swift to bear witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in their wages, the widow and the orphan, against those who thrust aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So Malachi says God will draw near for judgment against sorcerers, adulterers, those who are lying, those who give oppressive wages, those who oppress the widow, the orphan, and those who do not honor the Lord. Walter Brueggemann notes how empires often cover up their injustices by calling things by the wrong name. And here in these verses, Malachi is naming what he sees for what it is. So to reiterate, there's a lot of serious things that are going on in Malachi that are not okay. Many of these are themes that we've seen in all the minor prophets, and these are things that Israel historically struggles with. And I'd suggest we do too. We wrestle with what it looks like to live faithfully in a way that honors God. We wrestle with truthfully calling the injustices around us by their correct names. Sometimes it's hard to live abundantly when it seems like scarcity is all around us. And sometimes we wonder if maybe it'd be more beneficial to deviate from what we know about God. More beneficial to deviate from what we know God has said is the best way to live. But there's a deep theology of goodness and abundance woven throughout Malachi that I absolutely don't want to miss. So let's go back through the book again. Malachi 1, 2. From the very, very beginning of the book, the Lord begins by affirming God's love for the Jews by simply saying, I have loved you. In our current theological context, We rarely doubt God's unfailing love, but in Malachi's time, God's love wasn't readily assumed. This affirmation is really notable. God is offering containment and affirmation before God says anything about what needs to be shifted in the Jews' relationship to God. And this is really beautiful to hear at the outset, because I wonder if some of us sometimes question God's unfailing love too. Malachi 1:11, "For from the rising of the sun to the setting of its name, my name is great among the nations, and in every place incense is offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." So here, right in the middle of a dialogue about how the Jews are dishonoring to God by not honoring the temple, Malachi is looking forward to a time when the nations throughout the world, wherever the sun shines, will acknowledge that the Lord's name is great. And I wonder if that imagery of the sun isn't somewhat deliberate, because we're going to see it again when we get to the end of Malachi. Moving on to Malachi 2:13-15, where Malachi accuses the Jews of being unfaithful, he also affirms marriage and honors women. And this is a gem I had no idea I was going to discover in Malachi. "And this you do as well. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering and accepts it with favor at your hand. You ask, why does he not? Because the Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did not one God make her? Both flesh and spirit are his. And what does the one God desire? Godly offspring. So look to yourselves and do not let anyone be faithless to the wife of his youth." So one commentator I read noted that these verses break new ground in the Old Testament. While I don't really have time to get into it, Malachi is intentionally affirming wives as companions and wife by covenant, and affirming women as God's creation, and I think this is really significant. So let's move on to Malachi 3:10-12. God invites Malachi's audience to test God with the promise of overwhelming abundance. If the Jews will bring their tithes to God, this is the only place in the Bible where God invites his people to test him. "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and thus put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you an overflowing blessing. I will rebuke the locust for you, so that it will not destroy the produce of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not be barren, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will count you happy, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." Doesn't that just sound so beautiful? But again, the standout verses to me that declare God's goodness and abundance are Malachi 3:1-4. "See, I'm sending my messenger to prepare the way for me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Indeed, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the descendants of Levi and refine them like gold and silver until they present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years." This is so hopeful. A future messenger is coming to prepare the way, and the Lord himself, whom you seek, is coming. And everything will be right, acceptable and pleasing to the Lord. This language of a messenger coming to prepare the way sure sounds a lot like Isaiah 40, 3 through 5. A voice cries out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight the desert, a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Malachi is reminding his audience of a promise God made to them through Isaiah. And although they may not be able to see God's working throughout history to fulfill this incredible promise, Malachi is affirming and reminding the Jews to be faithful to their long, slow obedience. So Malachi had a message. It was a message of judgment that really wasn't very fun to hear. Things really did need to change. And the Jews in Jerusalem had become more than complacent. But also, God's goodness and blessing and love for the Jews is unmistakable. And here's the thing I find so remarkable. The Jews listened to Malachi and they responded, which is so uncharacteristic of what we've seen in our studies of the minor prophets so far. Malachi 3, 16 to 18. "Then those who revered the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord took note and listened, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who revered the Lord and thought on his name. They shall be mine, said the Lord of hosts, my special possession on the day when I act, and I shall spare them as parents spare their children who serve them. And once more you shall see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." In this text, remembering becomes the moment when the disputations grow quiet and the relationship is restored and the people experience the Lord's wholehearted embrace. The word used here for remembering refers to a memorial with the implication of honor, worship, and celebration, or commemoration. The same word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament when the Passover feast is instituted, when the festival of unleavened bread is established, to remember how God had brought his people out of Egypt, when the Lord saves Israel from the Amalekites in the desert, in the description of the stones on the high priestly garments, in the establishing of the festival of trumpets in Leviticus, and in so many other places. The point is, the Jews had heard Malachi, they had listened, they were receptive, and they responded by making a book of remembrance. And oh my gosh, how I would love to see what was written in that book. Wouldn't that be so awesome? Like, what in the world do you think they remembered? Do you think they could have been a book that reminded them of all the ways God had been faithful to them? This could have been so grounding and so hopeful for a group that was so discouraged, who needed to be reminded of God's goodness. Malachi concludes with God's response to their remembering by reiterating the promise we've already read in Malachi 3. So he's reiterating it in Malachi 4, 2, and promises the Son of Righteousness. "But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." That phrase, Son of Righteousness, shows up only two other places in the Bible. Psalm 84, 11, "For the Lord is a sun and a shield. He bestows his favor and honor. No good thing does the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly." And then also in Luke, where Zechariah remembers when he remembers this when he prophesies about John the Baptist. Luke 1, 76 to 79. "And you, child, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord and prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our way our feet into the way of peace. So this is where Malachi leads us right into the Advent season that is right around the corner. The Gospel of Mark is the first of the New Testament Gospels that was written, and Mark begins right where Malachi ends. Mark 1, 1 through 3 repeats Isaiah 40 that we read earlier. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way. The voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of his Lord, the Lord, make his path straight.'" The Son of Righteousness, whom Malachi is looking forward to, is Jesus, who has come to bring healing and light and peace to us all. So as we find ourselves at the precipice of Advent, I want to invite us to both wrestle and remember. I want us to invite us to wrestle with the ways with God about the places in your heart where you feel hopeless and can't see your way out. Speak to yourself and God truthfully about where you're at. This liminal space is the thing that we lament when we revisit. This liminal space between is the lament that we revisit during Advent season when we sing songs like, "O Come, Emmanuel." Malachi gives us a beautiful picture for the complex relationship that with God that we were made for, which is affirmed by a quote from one of my professors. Dan Allender writes, "Genuine trust involves allowing another to matter and have impact in our lives. For that reason, many who hate and do battle with God trust him more deeply than those whose complacent faith permits an abstract and motionless stance before him. Those who trust God are most are those whose faith permits them to risk wrestling with him, like Jacob did, over the deepest questions of life. Good hearts are captured in a divine wrestling match. Fearful and doubting hearts stay clear of the mat." If you're wrestling with something today, I just want to affirm for you that God hears you and has a space for your questions and your doubts. But I also want to invite you to remember. Just as for Malachi's audience, remembering is our way back to right relationship with God and with each other. And for me this week, remembering became a new way for me to find real gratitude. Where have you been disillusioned, discouraged, stuck in the past? Where have you forgotten God's goodness? How has God rescued you when you couldn't see your way out? Finding ways to record the ways God has been faithful to you so you can go back and remember when you forget is a really good thing. Keep a journal, send a text to a friend, or put sticky notes on your mirror. My mirror is covered with Sharpie. Sharpie will wash off, and it's a really great place to hold my reminders. I'd like to close with just a few of the lyrics from part of Lauren Daigle's song, "Remember," because I think it's so fitting. And this verse sounds, it's verse 2 in the song. It sounds like something I can imagine the Jews in Malachi's day might have sung. "I will lift my eyes, even in the pain, above all the lies, I know you can make a way. I've seen giants fall, I've seen mountains move, I've seen waters part because of you. I remember. You've always been faithful to me, even when my own eyes could not see. You were there, always there." So let's close with a prayer. Dear God, you are so good and so faithful. You're abundantly gracious, and you care so much for each one of us. Thank you so much for the space you have for wrestling with the things we don't understand, and for the ways you gently remind us of your faithfulness, giving us hope to keep on in this incredible journey with you. Amen.